But Leviticus chapter 8. Now, if you didn't hear the first seven chapters, that's fine because we're starting a new section of the book. We finished the sacrificial portion where we dealt with the five sacrifices. And we went into some depth on many of these sacrifices and what they meant. But now we're going to look at chapters 8, 9, and 10. And these chapters deal specifically with the priesthood, the leadership of ancient Israel. And what I'm going to say this evening, much of what I say will dovetail very nicely with what you heard this morning from Pastor Tiny out of Acts chapter 20 and verses 25 through 32 there, which he dealt with this morning. And there are a lot of parallels. And so we're going to pick it up in chapter 8. I'm not going to do all of chapter 8 this evening. I'm going to break it into two sections because I have a lot of background material that I'd like to share as well related to the priesthood. And so I wouldn't have time to get through all 36 verses, so don't worry. You don't have to sweat bullets. I'm not going to try to get through all of this tonight. We'll come back in 2 weeks' time, and we'll pick it up and right where we left off. But let me begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 8. I'm just going to read through the first 11 verses tonight. But dealing with the ordination of the Levitical priesthood, and God speaking to Moses, and it says in verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil and the bowl of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting." So Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. When the congregation was assembled at the doorway of the tent of meeting, Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded to do." Then Moses and Aaron and his sons came near and washed them with water. He put the tunic on him and girded him with a sash and clothed him with a robe and put the ephod on him and girded him with the artistic band of the ephod with which he tied it to him. And then he placed the breastpiece on him, and the breastpiece he put on the Urim and the Thummim. And he also placed the turban on his head, and on the turban at its front he placed the golden plate, the holy crown, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Moses then took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on them at the altar seven times and anointed the altar with all of its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. Then he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Next, Moses and Aaron's sons came near and clothed them with tunics and girded them with sashes and bound caps on them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. As we begin this new section and begin to detail chapter 8 here, it's in a series that I've entitled A Conquering Consecration. Because that's really what's taking place. We just sang a hymn where I believe the second stanza dealt with consecrate me, Lord. Consecrate me to service. That is exactly what is happening here. There is a consecration of both Aaron and his sons unto service, unto priestly service in the ancient Levitical tabernacle. This is their ordination ceremony. This is the inauguration of the Aaronic priesthood. And so as we begin to deal with this, I want us to entertain a question. A question that I probably will come back to in the next few weeks. A question that at its root, I believe, is transtemporal. In other words, it goes beyond our time and goes beyond their time. And the question is simply this: what would have happened if Moses had not formally organized Israel's system of worship? Now, you could take that question and you could transport it into the New Testament age. And you could transport it into our own time, our own culture, and our own situation. And you could ask it a little bit differently, but essentially it's the same question. What would happen if God, through the apostles, had not formally organized the church's system of worship? And so you could ask it anytime, any place. Essentially put, I think we know the answer, or at least in part the answer to the question. It would have been every man, woman, and child for himself and herself. It would have led very, very quickly, almost immediately, to a judges type indictment, where it says there repeatedly in the book of Judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And by every man, that also means every woman, every child. He's not just singling out the men. But the point is, everyone would be doing their own thing, their own, in their own self-styled way. Now, since Israel's worship of the Lord, of Yahweh, was to be a unifying principle and a binding address on the nation, it would have immediately led to their own apostasy if they had not organized and centralized worship. They had a place to worship, which was the tabernacle, which really was the placed in the center of the encampment of ancient Israel in the wilderness. But now they needed personnel. They needed vocational ministers and priests who could orchestrate and administrate all of this. And so it was very important that we have this inauguration. And so God orders this, and then God is going to ordain these men through Moses. He has ordained the centralization of their worship, the formalization of their worship, to include the appropriate personnel. So really, in a nutshell, we could conclude from chapters 8, 9, and 10 that it is part and was part of God's plan to have organized religion. He didn't want it to be done on an ad hoc basis. He didn't want to leave every man to his own devices. He formally organizes it, and I know how that goes against the grain of the 21st century mindset in the West. Many people chafe under the idea of organized religion, and for good reason. There are a lot of problems with organized religion because a lot of it isn't biblical. A lot of it isn't Christian. A lot of it isn't theologically correct and accurate. But yet it's part of God's plan. God had a plan for Israel then. He has a plan for the church of Jesus Christ today. But as we begin to look at His plan for ancient Israel and then go into some of the parallels with today, we first want to look at what did the early priesthood look like? Because most of us, if you're like me, probably don't have a good understanding of what the ancient priesthood is all about. What did they do? What was required of this priesthood? What were the qualifications of the ancient priest? So as we begin to contemplate and exposit this text, before we actually get to chapter 8, I just want to entertain a few questions and seek to briefly answer them concerning some general principles and general information about the ancient priesthood as we see it in the Old Testament. So, number one, the first question that I ask is this: what did the priesthood look like before the formal establishment of Leviticus 8 through 10? In other words, the question implies that there were some priestly functions. And there were some ancient priests. But what did it look like prior to God's centralizing and formalizing the system of worship under the ancient Aaronic priesthood? Essentially, it looks like this as you make your way through the book of Genesis. The head of the home, the head of the household, acted as the functional priest. Now, he may not be directly called a priest, but he served in the capacity, the functional, practical capacity as a priest. And we have many, many examples of that. For example, Noah. Noah made sacrifice for both he and his family in Genesis 8, 20 through 21. In fact, we know that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So he even served in the capacity of an ancient prophet as he warned the people of his day about the incumbent judgment of the Lord. Then we see Abraham. Abraham served as a functional priest for his family and his extended household. Remember, after he answered God's call and left the Ur of the Chaldees, and he goes to the land of Canaan, which, by the way, was no easy thing. If you think hiking for 2 weeks in the Cedarburg is rough, you should try hiking 1,600 kilometers with 70 people, goats, chickens, and cows, and donkeys all in tow. And Dad, you thought going on the yearly holiday was hard. You haven't even begun to experience what fun means. But as he arrives in the land of Canaan, what does he do? We see him at various points throughout the Genesis narrative going someplace and building an altar. And he makes sacrifice. What's interesting, and this is just a side note, I give it to you for free, no charge. He lived in a tent. He lived a transitory life, but when he made sacrifice, he built a permanent altar. That's how important worship was. And then when he was introduced to Melchizedek, he defers to Melchizedek, the priest of Salem, which would have been, as we know it now, Jerusalem. Then we see Jacob doing the same. We see Job, who would have been probably a contemporary of Abraham. And when we're introduced to Job in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, right there, it says that he was making sacrifices for his children. We don't know if they made sacrifice, but we certainly know that Dad, on their behalf, made sacrifices. And then when we get to the book of Exodus, we see Moses functioning in the capacity of a priest. He's not said to be a priest, but he functions in that capacity. And when he goes back to Pharaoh after his 40 years in the Midianite desert, and he goes back, he confronts Pharaoh. He says, look, I want you to allow me to take the children of Israel outside of Egypt so that we can make sacrifices. And then eventually God uses Moses to centralize ancient Israel's system of worship as we see it here in Leviticus 8. So that's a little bit on question one. That is what the priesthood looked like before we get to chapter 8 of Leviticus. Secondly, what is the primary purpose of the organized priesthood? Why does God call a group of men out and set them aside for the specific purpose of working in the tabernacle and later the temple? What is the primary purpose? If we had to boil it all down to its basic, essential, constituent part, what is the primary purpose? The priesthood's primary purpose was intended to lead the nation of Israel in worship and spiritual duties, seeking to promote holiness in the lives of the nation of Israel. So they're to worship, and part of that worship entails spiritual duties, and it is all brought together under one centralized system for the purpose of promoting holiness. Because remember, the theme of holiness occurs 153 times in the book of Leviticus. One way, shape, form, or another. It is all about serving a holy God who is present in their midst. And they were to be holy because He is holy. And so that's the primary purpose. But what were the main functions of the ancient priesthood? And there are just four of them, really. They sometimes gave oracles. We read just a moment ago about Aaron putting on the Urim and the Thummim. We don't know a lot about the Urim and the Thummim. It was some kind of a breastplate that had various stones on it to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. We know that through this ancient breastplate that ultimately they would cast lots and God would give a yes or a no answer. And that's all they got, was a yes or a no answer. But we know very little bit about it, and because of that, there's a great deal of debate, of course, concerning it. And we need to be careful when we think about the Urim and the Thummim and the oracles, the yes and no oracles that God issued from this. We need to make sure that we don't misequate it with either ancient or present-day divination. This isn't like some Zangoma throwing the bones. It's not like that. Or some other form of ancient pagan divination that would have existed during that time. It essentially meant casting of lots and receiving that yes or no answer from the Lord. Secondly, they were responsible for teaching and counsel on the perplexing problems of life and living in a fallen world. So, teaching on the one hand, instruction and teaching in the sacrificial system. What does it mean? What is the proper procedure? What is the symbolism of all of this? And then they would have also dealt with counseling issues, with the various problems that would have arisen from camp life in ancient Israel. We know this from several passages of Scripture. One is Deuteronomy 33, near the end of Moses' life. Deuteronomy 33, verses 9 through 10. Let me just read those. "Who said of his father and of his mother, I did not consider them, and he did not acknowledge his brothers, nor did he regard his own sons, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel, and they shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar." The context there is Levi, the Levitical priesthood. And there the emphasis is on the teaching, the instruction of the law of God, what they had at that point in time. There are other passages that allude to that, and we know that when the nation was in the ditch, it is directly related to the fact that the priest had not honored their instructional duties to teach the nation at large the counsel and the will of God from the law of God. So they gave oracles, they taught, and they gave counsel, instructed the people. And then they were also charged with mediation and intercessory prayer. Just as Pastor Tiny alluded to this morning about the elders or the pastors, which are synonymous in the New Testament. that they are charged with praying on behalf of the people. That's what an intercessor is. There are different kinds of prayer. Supplicational prayer is where you ask God for something, for Him to supply something. But intercessory prayer is where you go and you pray on behalf of another. And that's what the ancient priesthood was tasked with doing. And finally, their final function was to make a proper atoning and purifying sacrifice on behalf of individuals who would come to the tabernacle and on behalf of the nation at their various yearly festivals, whether it would be the Feast of Booths or whether it was the Day of Atonement or whatever the particular festival or feast was. So that is essentially what they were tasked with doing. Fourthly, we might ask, who could be a priest? Could just anybody be a priest? For the most part, most of the priests, for most of the Old Testament, are Levites. They come out of the tribe of Levi. Now remember, it was only the Levites who were not granted a land portion when Israel went into the Promised Land. They had a different role. But not all Levites were priests. In fact, most of the Levites would have been in a support role for those who were in the priesthood in some capacity. And the rest of Israel supported them through tithes and offerings and whatnot. The kings were not to fulfill the role of a priest. Under normal circumstances, a king was not to go and make a sacrifice, and yet we know at various times in Israel's history that did happen. I think of Saul in the book of 1 Samuel, and he's getting ready to go off to war, and he decides, well, hey, it'd be a good thing. Let's consecrate this whole effort. We want to win. And so we're going to ask God to bless this endeavor, and what better way to do that than to have sacrifices? And so he called for Samuel, and he called for the priests to come so that they could make sacrifice. And when they didn't arrive, when Saul thought they should have arrived, he went ahead and he began to offer the animals himself, and he was severely rebuked by Samuel. But there were a couple of occasions where God allowed it. When King David brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, back to the tabernacle, and put it into the Holy of Holies, God allowed him to make sacrifice. Now, obviously, that would have been orchestrated by the priesthood, but it was at his order. The same happened when Solomon dedicated and inaugurated the temple and temple worship. There were hundreds of sacrifices that were made at that occasion. But those were the exceptions, they were not the rule. So that's who could be a priest. Fifthly, what were the requirements of priestly service? They didn't serve 24/7. Normally what would happen is you would serve 1 to 2 weeks on a rotational, cyclical basis. We even get a glimpse of that in the Gospel of Luke when we're introduced to Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, and her husband, Zechariah. And Zechariah, remember, God basically twisted his tongue so that he couldn't speak. And he became tongue-twisted, and he was mute, and he was serving in the temple at that time. He was serving his rotation. And so they would have done this for 1 to 2 weeks, and then they'd go back home, wherever they lived, because they lived in 40 different cities around Israel. And then, of course, during the festivals and feasts, it would have required more priests, and so more priests would have been on duty. But then they had to abstain from the use of wine. Why? Because it's an intoxicating substance. You cannot be handling the articles of God and be in the sacred place doing holy duty when you are inebriated, and yet when you go back to 1 Samuel, you have a couple of chuckleheads, Eli's boys, And what were they doing? They were drinking in the tabernacle, and they were cavorting with women. But they weren't supposed to do that. No use of wine when they were on duty. Further, they were to trim their beards and their hair. That probably had some correlation to the pagan religions. And then they had to wash themselves thoroughly. And then they had to wear the proper priestly attire at all times when they were on duty. So these are just some of the requirements when they were actually on service. And then, sixthly, what was the symbol of the priesthood? Because there is symbolism here. There's a hierarchical structure that has a New Testament correspondence. Remember, Israel as a whole is called a priesthood in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. So the nation as a whole, the people, are priests. And then you have the actual priests themselves. And then you have the high priest, who in this case, in Leviticus, is going to be Aaron. And so you have this hierarchy: people, priests, high priests. And there's a threefold arrangement in the ancient tabernacle and temple that corresponds to all of this. You had the courtyard, and that is where the people could go, and that is where the brazen altar was, and the laver. That is where they made their sacrifices. That is where they met the officiating priest on duty, and they could mill around in that courtyard. But then you had the holy place, or the tent of meeting, where you had the table of showbread, where you had the altar of incense, where you had the menorah. Only the priests could go in there. But beyond there, there was one more curtain that cordoned off the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go in there. And that was on that one day a year, the Day of Atonement. In the New Testament, all believers, said Peter in 1 Peter 2:5, are a royal priesthood. You are a priest. I am a priest according to the word of God. But in like manner, the leaders of the church of Jesus Christ have to meet certain defined requirements and giftedness so that they can fulfill the responsibilities of ministry to which they have been called. That is what Pastor Tiny was alluding to this morning in Acts chapter 20. And we find those requirements, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5, it's outlined right there. And all of this is predicated on the finished work of Jesus Christ, who is the high priest of every believer. He is the high priest of a new and better covenant. Christ is our high priest, who is now in the heavenly Holy of Holies, in the very presence of God the Father, making intercessory prayer on behalf of the saints. We can go directly to God through Christ, directly to the Father through the Son. I don't need some earthly priest. I don't need to sit at some confessional box and speak through a screen. I don't need to pray to Mary or chant to the saints or burn candles to the saints in order for God to hear me, because the high priest, that transactor of a new and better covenant, is there making intercession on behalf of us. That according to the book of Hebrews. Finally, there's one last question. What about women and the priesthood? There's probably somebody here. I'm not going to ask you to show your hand. I'm not going to embarrass anybody. But you've probably been wondering as I'm talking, what about women? Where do women come into all of this? Why do we only see the male gender in the ancient Jewish priesthood? Is there any place in Scripture that prohibits this? In reality, there is not one passage of Scripture that ever states the female prohibition in the priesthood. It is just an unstated default position that is taken from day one. But why? Let me offer three reasons why I believe this is so. And they're in ascending order of importance here. The first one is this. There were specific time-related aspects to worship and sacrifice. Those feasts, ancient feast days, were on a specific day at a specific time. Also, when a priest did his duty, it was at a specific time. It was cyclical. He was on a duty roster. And so the women would have automatically been disqualified given some of the biological realities that exist. I don't need to go into detail on that. But can you imagine a woman who has just given birth? Remember, and we're going to get to this later in Leviticus, she had a cleansing period that she had to go through before she was allowed to go to the tabernacle. What if she's scheduled to be on duty then? And she has had an issue of blood which would have disqualified her from entering the tabernacle and later the temple precinct. And then the women in antiquity were charged with childbearing. Secondly, much of the sanctuary work was very physical. Remember, they're slaughtering bulls and oxen, sheep and goats, and they're manhandling these animals after they have been cut and quartered. Heavy pieces of meat. It was hard manual labor in many cases. And then thirdly, and I believe most importantly, the reason why we do not see any female priests in the ancient Levitical system is because in the ancient Near East and the pagan religions, the priestesses oftentimes served as a cultic prostitute. As ancient Near East scholars have well noted, the introduction of women into the pagan religions led to gender confusion because they crossed gender lines. That ultimately led, in some cases, to what we would call today androgyny. And androgyny is someone who tries to take on the appearance of being neither male nor female, but somewhere in the middle. Kind of a neuter gendered individual. And in the ancient pagan priesthood, you did have those individuals who took on an androgynous tone. And in all of this, there would have been the infusion and the introduction of sacramental sex through various fertility rites. So you have the sexualization of that which is supposed to be sacred. God did not want any of that in His tabernacle, His temple, His holy precinct. And wherever women priests were introduced into that system, that is ultimately what happened. Let me give you a modern day example. Based on my extensive research on the whole issue of homosexuality, which I will not bore you with right now, it is clear to me, beyond a shadow of doubt, that the acceptance of homosexuality and the mainstreaming of it in the church at large today is directly proportional to the promotion of women in ministry. And I can prove it. It's all documented in peer-reviewed journal articles. Folks, we didn't just roll out of bed and arrive where we are today. The same method of biblical interpretation, and if you take my hermeneutics class in CMI, I'll talk more about this. The same method of biblical interpretation that promotes women in the pulpit as pastors in a mixed setting is the same method of interpretation that is used to promote homosexuality today in the church. It's the same. No variation. You show me a church today that allows women in the pulpit, and I will show you a church tomorrow that embraces homosexuality and normalizes it in the church of Jesus Christ. That is why women were not allowed into the priesthood, because it led to the sexualization of worship. The same thing's happening today. So, and my time is up. That was just the background. Okay? And maybe I should stop at that rather than trying to forge on here. But that leads us to chapter 8. And next time when we gather together around this passage, I'm going to start looking at 7 characteristics of a consecrated servant and just what they are. And then I'm going to take the time as well to apply it to today and show you the parallels that exist. For example, the necessity of public recognition that we see right there in the first 5 verses. Why is that important? Why do we need to know this? Why do we need to consider this? What does it mean to me today? Quite frankly, I'm glad that I was ordained in a public setting, because it was a reminder to me, as I could see people out there, that I'm going to be ministering. I am charged. I am tasked now with ministering to those people. And in like manner, to them, it was a reminder that these men are laying hands on this man. They're affirming what he declares God has done in his life, that the power of God is on him, that the call of God is on this man's life to do the ministry of the gospel. And it was assigned to them as well. There's a lot of symbolism involved, and so we'll start to unravel some of that. The point is, there's a lot more than meets the eye. And this consecration is all important. We are to be a consecrated people because we are called out. The leadership is to be a consecrated leadership because they've been tasked, we've been tasked and charged with the duty of fulfilling the gospel mandate of Jesus Christ. And while I may not have an Urim and a Thummim, which I'm glad I don't, I'm still tasked with teaching and preaching and counseling, reproving, rebuking, encouraging. I'm still tasked with intercessory prayer. I'm still tasked with the aspect of sometimes mediating between aggrieved people. And so there are a lot of parallels that we'll be able to draw from all of this. But in it all, remember, we are to be consecrated. I am to be consecrated. Pastor Tiny is to be consecrated. But just because we're consecrated doesn't mean you're not supposed to be. Consecration, meaning the idea of being set apart for a specific purpose, for a reason to fulfill the will of God. And so next time when we meet around this passage, we'll get into the meat of all of this. Let's go to the Lord in prayer tonight. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to just begin to unravel this. And even though we got no further than the background information, I thank you for the privilege of being able to quickly run through some of that and just to familiarize ourselves with the fact that it is ultimately you who calls one unto leadership. Whether it was in antiquity or whether it's in the New Testament age, Father, you call You gift. You prepare. And then you affirm as you send. Father, we're all to be a consecrated people. We all are to be that burnt offering, that ultimate sacrifice, that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So, Father, as we begin to think through chapters 8 and 9 and 10, I pray that you would help us to just see the application for us in the 21st century and for us as individual Christians who now serve a new and better high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we just commit this to you. Prepare our hearts and our minds for what is yet to come. And may we be able to take from what we have heard this evening and be able to think through it, to pray through it, and to find something of applicability to our own lives that would aid us in our growth and understanding of what it means to be a blood-bought Christian in the 21st century. And so, Father, we commit this to you. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.